Thank you, Brian and team, for leading us this morning. What is the true meaning of Christmas? I mean, you ask 10 different people walking along the street and you'll get 10 different answers to that. So they'll talk about things like giving or service, things like love and peace. They'll tell us that Christmas is a time for joy, that it's time to relax, to sit by the fire and to enjoy some hot cocoa or something like that. It's time for friends and family. And those are good things. Those are especially good things when you kind of remember the culture in which we live. They're probably reactions to the commercialism that we see all around us. But those indeed are good. Those are wonderful blessings from the Lord, and yet they do not reflect the true meaning of Christmas. A meaning that is centered on the person of Christ himself. And so what I want to do this morning is really just to cut through the clatter and to remind us of why Christ came on that first Advent. So with that in mind, I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles with me. We're going to turn back to Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to focus our attention on Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. And in looking at this particular text, we'll discover three things about the first Advent, three things about why and how Christ came on that first Christmas morn. So having said that, let's stand and let's read the Word of God together. I think if we're going to appreciate the context in which it appears, let's start at verse 18 and we'll go to the end of verse 25. This indeed is the Word of the Lord. And so we read this. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they had come together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, but not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin will be with child, and she will bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took Mary as his wife, but he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's bow together in prayer, shall we? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we come before you at this time of year. We come as perhaps a busy and harried people. We come as those who are looking forward to relatives and friends and family who are coming to join together with us, those who are nearby, those who are coming from afar. We anticipate a time of laughter and joy, a time of great celebration. And yet in the midst of that, we ask that you would help us to focus on the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that this morning your Spirit would be at work in our midst, that indeed he would cause us to consider the significance of the passage before us and what it tells us of our great God and our great King, so that we might worship him and revere him as we should this Christmas season. We ask this for your honor and for your glory's sake. Amen. Thanks, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. In today's text, Matthew gives us a very brief account of Jesus' birth. You understand that as you read it. This is the first Advent. This is the first coming of our Lord and Savior. And yet you'll notice, as Matthew records these things, there is nothing about Caesar's census. There's nothing about the long and tiring journey from their hometown to Bethlehem. There's no mention of the overcrowded inn or the manger or the inquisitive shepherds. Matthew doesn't include any of those things because Matthew has one emphasis, one focus in giving us his gospel presentation, and that is to present Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so he is going to do everything in his ability to focus his readers' attention on that. And what we find here is that Matthew is going to present Jesus as the incarnate king. And he's going to tell us that Jesus came as this incarnate king, that he came on that first Advent for three reasons, or to accomplish three things. Looking at the text, you'll notice, first of all, that the king came to fulfill prophecy. Because that's really what Matthew 1, verse 20 thing is. It's a record of a prophecy that has been previously given. Even if we go back to verse 22, look at what the author writes. He says, "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet." And then we're going to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. So why did Christ come that first Christmas morn? He came to fulfill prophecy. In its original context, this prophecy was given in a time of national conflict. A time when the kingdom of the south, the kingdom headed by the evil king Ahaz, was facing conflict from friends and foes alike. He was facing conflict from the king of Israel, from Pekah, but then also from Rezin, the king of the Arameans. And it seems not simply that it was the northern kingdom, those 10 northern tribes immediately north of them, but also the people across the way, the Ephraimites had joined this cause, and now they were coming to demolish the southern kingdom, to do away with the Davidic dynasty and to put up their own puppet king. And it's in the midst of this conflict that this prophecy is given. A prophecy that Ahaz, being this immoral king, a king who has constantly rebelled against God, doesn't want. But the Lord, for the sake of his people, gives it anyways. It's a prophecy, I think, that is given in two parts. It's to deal first with the immediate situation and then also for the long term. And so the Lord tells King Ahaz that in the immediate, a virgin is going to give birth to a son. And before he is weaned from his mother, before he has the ability to discern or to know how to refuse that which is evil or to choose that which is good, before that time, before perhaps he's 2 years old, all your enemies are going to be gone. They will be destroyed. So you do not need to worry about what is going to transpire. God himself, despite your own rebellion, is going to care for his people. And yet as we look at this prophecy and how it is repeated, not only in Isaiah chapter 7, but going on into chapters 8 and into chapters 9, it seems to be that it has a more distant horizon in view as well. That this child that is prophesied, he's going to be born into the royal house. He is going to sit on the throne of his forefathers. And in doing so, he is going to construct a kingdom that will have no end, one that will continue forever and ever and ever. A child who is called Emmanuel. And it seems to be that Matthew is envisioning Christ then as the fulfillment of that prophecy, that he indeed is the one who is called later on that wonderful counselor, that he is the everlasting Father, that he is the Almighty God, that he is the Prince of Peace. That Jesus himself is the fulfillment of what Isaiah has written some 7 centuries prior. Well, when we consider this prophecy, which is really just one of many prophecies relating to the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when we consider these things, it reminds us that the Lord's appearance on that first Christmas day, that it wasn't some sort of happy occasion, some happy circumstance, some fortuitous event. Now, this is something that has been ordained by Almighty God. The Apostle Paul reminds us of this very fact. When he's writing to the Galatians, he tells us that when the fullness of time had come, Christ sent forth his Son to be born of a virgin, to be born under the law. So, brothers and sisters, Christmas reminds us that we serve a God who does all things well. A God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That our incarnate King came at precisely the right time, the time that God had ordained, that he was neither early nor late. And so this is a God who can be trusted to fulfill his promises. So Christ came on that first Advent to fulfill prophecy. That's the first thing we learn from this particular text. But the second thing we learn from the passage is this, that Christ came on that first Advent as a special person through a special process. Again, you'll note that our text identifies the Christ child as Emmanuel, as God with us. When that prophecy was first given, when it was related to that first child that was born way back in Isaiah's day, that name is in some ways given to that child to remind the people that God has not abandoned the southern kingdom. That God is going to continue to work through their circumstances, that he's going to continue to work on their behalf, and the birth of this child is simply a reminder of that. But that takes on new significance, a literal significance, in the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, how could this be? How could it be that this child is literally God with us? How could it be that the eternal Spirit, the one who has no form, no physical body, how can he enter into the realm of men? Well, the gospel writers answer that question by pointing to the virgin birth. Matthew's account tells us that Mary, a virgin, was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Later, when the angel of the Lord is seeking to explain these things to Joseph, this confused husband, this man whose kind of hopes and dreams of a happy life have almost been shattered, it's then that the angel of the Lord explains that his betrothed is with child because this child has been conceived in her through the Holy Spirit. Luke's account tells us that the Spirit came upon the virgin, that he overshadowed her. This is a unique process, one that will never be repeated or replicated. And this is how the incarnation occurred. This is how God's eternal Son took on human flesh. Now, if we were to examine the biblical record, it becomes immediately apparent that Jesus was indeed a special person, one who is both human and divine. And the Gospels demonstrate clearly that Jesus was a real human being. This child that was born on that first Advent was a true man. We know that he grew from infancy into adulthood, just like every one of us did. That he had a human mind. So much so that we're told in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, that he increased in wisdom. That in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, that he learned obedience. We know that he had a human body. A body that grew tired and weary. That it was a body of flesh and bone. A body that experienced hunger and thirst. A body that could be beaten and torn. A body that could die a cruel death. A body that was buried in a borrowed tomb. We know that Jesus exhibited human emotions. That at times he was troubled in spirit. That he sometimes marveled. That he experienced the heights of joy and the depths of great sorrow. Wayne Grudem, one of today's perhaps most popular theologians, he makes this point abundantly clear. The point that Jesus was just a normal human being. But so listen to the following. He says this. He says, for the first 30 years of his life, Jesus lived a human life that was so ordinary that the people of Nazareth, who knew him best, were amazed that he could teach with authority and work miracles. They knew him. He was one of them. He was the carpenter's son. And he himself was the carpenter. So ordinary that they could ask, where did this man get all of this? And John tells us that even his brothers did not believe him. So he asked, was Jesus fully human? He was so fully human that even those who lived and worked with him for nearly 30 years, even those brothers who grew up in his own household, did not realize that he was anything more than any other very good human being. They apparently had no idea that he was God come in human flesh. So the baby that Mary bore and placed in that manger on that first Christmas morn, he was a real human being, but he was also something more. He was truly man and truly God. Well, so much of this seems to have been hidden during his early life and childhood. His divinity becomes immediately apparent at the start of his public ministry. It began at his baptism, when the heavens depart and the Spirit descends in the form of a dove, and then the voice of the Father thunders from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But we see glimpses then of Jesus' divine power as he calms the storm and he stills the sea. It's present when Jesus heals the sick and the lame, when he casts out the demons, when he forgives sin, when he raises the dead. We recognize the Lord's omniscience, the fact that he is all-knowing, when he's able to communicate what others are thinking in their deepest heart of hearts. We get a taste of his omnipresence. And the fact that the eternal Son is in all places at all times, when he speaks of his ability, or the fact that he saw Nathanael under a fig tree some miles and miles and miles away. We see it when he assures his disciples that he will continue to actually be with them after his departure from this earthly realm. We see the Lord's divinity reflected in His authority, in His titles, in the fact that He willfully received the worship that belongs to God alone. We see it when He doesn't rebuke Thomas, when He cries out, "My Lord and my God." Because of the Spirit's superintending work, the child that was born on that first Christmas day possessed two perfect natures. Two natures that existed or subsisted within one person. One human, the other divine. Two natures existed in Christ without confusion, without change, without division or separation, and they will remain so forevermore. Christ is no less human because He's divine. And He is no less divine because He has a human nature. And He will continue in that way for all eternity. I mean, this is the greatness of the child. We do not worship Him because He's cute and cuddly. We don't reveal Him or revere Him because of the dim circumstances that surround His nativity. No, we celebrate because Jesus is truly God with us. He's the God who took on flesh so that He might minister to the creatures He created. Don't forget that. Don't look on Christ as some sort of precious moment figurine. Remember His true stature. This is not some helpless babe. This is the incarnate King, the one who stands above and over all. There's one more element that we need to acknowledge in the text before us. So far we've seen that not only did Jesus come on the first Advent to fulfill prophecy, and that He also came as a special person through a special process. But the other thing that we ought to consider, the third feature of the text is this, is that Jesus came on that first Advent to accomplish God's redemptive purpose. God's redemptive purpose. We see this related in the context that immediately surrounds our key verse. It begins in verse 21 where the angel instructs Joseph to give a specific name to the Christ child. He said, "You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." And later then, at the conclusion of this entire episode, we see that that name is repeated. So beginning at verse 24, we read, And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded and took Mary as his wife, but he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. It's here that we're given the specific reason for this first coming. Why God sent His Son to be born at this particular time, to be born by a virgin, to possess all the unique qualities and characteristics that He did. You see, the first Advent is just the beginning of a divine rescue mission. The Father did not send His perfect Son to receive the praise and admiration of the nation, all of which was His due. He could have rightly expected it. But that's not the reason why He came. No, God sent His Son to accomplish that which sinful men, that which you and I could not. He sent His Son to live a life of perfect obedience so that one day He might present Himself as the sacrificial lamb who takes away the sins of the world. He sent His Son knowing that His body would be stripped and beaten, knowing that a crown of thorns would be pressed into His skull, knowing that his hands and his feet would be nailed to a rough wooden crucifix, knowing that Jesus would willfully go to Calvary to satisfy the Father's righteous wrath against sin, a wrath that the Son did not deserve, but one he joyfully endured for the sake of all those who believe. Are you among that company? Do you understand then the true meaning of Christmas? That it's not about the presents, but it's about that one singular gift. A gift that was offered on your behalf. That it's about Christ, the incarnate King, the one who left the throne room of heaven and clothed himself in humanity so that he might give his life to save his people from their sin, to save them from the eternal punishment that they justly deserve. If you've never given much thought to this before today, I would ask you to stop and give these things the consideration that they're due. I mean, these are weighty things. These are not things to pass by. These are things that you need to get settled now. It doesn't matter if you're 6 years old or 60. This is an issue of vital importance that you need to settle. And so today I'm calling you to repent. I'm calling you to understand that you have fallen short of God's righteous demands on your life. That you, like the rest of us, have rebelled against your Creator, that you have sinned in thought and word and in deed, and that each of those offenses is cosmic treason. It is enough to condemn you to an eternity in the pits of hell, a conscious torment that has no end. I'm calling you then as Christ's ambassador to acknowledge your sin and to admit your need of a Savior, to come to Jesus, to put your faith in Him and the work that He finished for your sake on Calvary's cross. You need to understand that you cannot get to heaven, that you cannot enjoy peace with God apart from this incarnate King. So come to Him now. For those of us who have already bent the knee, we need to continue remembering the significance of the first Advent. We can enjoy our dinners. We can laugh with our loved ones. We can have great food and fellowship across this Christmas season. But let's not forget where that hope and where that joy resides. That it comes from a King who came to fulfill prophecy. The King who came as a special person through a special process. The King who came to accomplish God's redemptive plan. So no matter what we do, no matter who we're with, let's remember this. Let's rejoice in this. And let's tell others of what our King has accomplished for us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this quick reminder as we enter into this holiday season. Father, may we indeed, in all that we do, lift up the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to remember that the manger was only the start, that it was the beginning of that perfect life that was lived, a life that satisfied all of that you required as a holy God, so that eventually he might go to the cross of Calvary. Help us to remember that sacrifice. Help us to take joy in that. And Father, in doing so, to boldly relate that to those that we see this Christmas season. May they know the true meaning of Christmas. May they know the Savior who died for them. We ask this in His most precious name and for His glory. Amen.